I was thinking this week about how sometimes when things get big, they start to lose their focus, they start to lose their direction. You see this happen with companies sometimes. A company will start small and it'll have a vision, it'll have a goal, and then they have success. And then going from the small company to the large company, sometimes they lose their way. And they try to do too many different things, and they bring on all these extra people, and they all have their own ideas about what they want for the future of the company. And so sometimes when things get big, they get lost. And so I'm thankful that we have the opportunity here to be small. That we're not trying to get big, but what we're trying to do is to get God's word to as many people as possible through ministries like the Gideons, through ministries like Keith Becker, who will be in Seward, Nebraska this coming Saturday. The Todd Becker Foundation will be presenting their ministry just a half an hour from here down the interstate in Seward. If you would like to be a part of that, you can let me know and I can give Keith Becker a call and let them know that we'll be bringing some people down to do some counseling after he shares the gospel there on the block stop in Seward, Nebraska. But there's just many, many opportunities around us for God's word. And now it's no guarantee that just because we're small, we're going to keep our focus. We have to constantly be alert and vigilant that what is our purpose? What are we here for? That we have this fire in our hearts for God's work, for God's will, for God's glory. And we want to see that increase more and more. I am thankful to you for enabling my ministry to be able to study the Word and teach the Word, to be able to minister in various ways. And just this last week, I was in Beatrice. And I was at the Kensington there in Beatrice. And from time to time, they give me a call to come down and do a church service for them Wednesday afternoon. And it's just a tremendous opportunity for God's Word and for the Gospel. And for me to be able to be available to do that, it's because of you, because of your work, because of your giving, because of your support. And so I want you to know that you have a share in all of the different ministries that are going on, not just in my own, but in each other's ministries, as many of you have opportunities for the Word, have opportunities for ministry in various places and in various ways, and that you're doing that. And I'm very proud of you for being so proactive in the work of the Lord that He has given us to do in the Gospel. So thank you for allowing me to be a minister among the nursing homes around us, in Beatrice, in Lincoln, in Hickman, and hopefully again soon here in Firth, as they are hoping to reopen Lakeview at some point this year, maybe next year, we'll see. All right, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. It just feels right. Father God, we thank you so much for making us a part of your family, that out of all the people in the world, you've chosen us to believe in Jesus Christ, to be able to have this eternal life now. Not just something to look forward to, but something that is our present possession, the everlasting life that is knowing you, that is having your Holy Spirit dwelling within us as that fountain of living waters that satisfies our spiritual thirst, that satisfies our spiritual hunger, feeding us with the bread of life, which is your truth, your word revealed in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you so much for the book of Isaiah as we turn our attention now to it. We ask you, God, to give me words to speak. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe that yours is the power and yours is the glory. And I believe that you are with us to teach, to lead, to guide, to direct my thoughts, to direct my words, and to direct them to the hearts of the people that are sitting here, to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we just marvel at your plan, the wisdom of it, the power of it, the glory of it, and your goodness, God. We love you for who you are, revealed to us in your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 29. That's where we find ourselves in our study of Scripture. That it's very beneficial for us as God's people to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Scriptures, because this way you know that there's less chance, there's still a chance when you do it this way, but there's less chance when you do it this way, of the preacher becoming God's editor. I am not to be an editor for God. I'm not to say, okay, this part, God, this is what I'm going to teach the people, and that part, well, we'll just save that for never. That's not my role. And so the way that I've been taught, and I appreciate it, is to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Scripture, so that God gets to decide where the emphasis lays. And I'm going to do my utmost this morning to do just that, to look at God's Word with you and let it speak for itself. For me not to focus on one part and to give another part slight attention, but to allow the whole thing to come together just the way that God has placed it here in His marvelous book, so that what is heard this morning is not the opinions of man, but it is the very voice of the living God. I want to start reading there with you in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9. I'm going to start in verse 9 because this is the beginning of the section. Last week we got through about half of it and down to verse 16. And this week we're going to do the second half from 17 to 24. Follow along in your Bibles as I read Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9 to verse 24. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to nothing, and the scoffer will cease. All who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction." As we looked into the beginning of this passage last week, we saw that we're dealing here with the God who is sovereign light. That He is the God who determines who is in light and who is in darkness. That He is in complete control of those who perceive the light of life and those whose hearts are hardened and who will not receive God's word. Last week we focused on how God hardens hearts. And this is something that's very hard for us as human beings to accept, for us to be able to understand how we can be responsible before God, and yet He is the one who has ordained, He is the one who has ordered all things to go after the counsel of His own will. We read in Romans chapter 9 last week about that very question and how we as human beings do not even have the right to question God because we are so small in comparison to His greatness that we can't understand the things that God can understand. This week we're going to focus then on the flip side, that instead of focusing on the dark side, the darkness, as God leaves those in darkness who are blinded in their sin, they themselves being responsible for it, as you saw in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 9, you blind yourselves and be blind. But also is true in verse 10 that the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. So we are responsible for our own darkness, and yet God is the one who pours out this spirit of deep sleep. But this week we're going to focus on the light, that God is the one who enlightens. And He brings His light into our world transforming our world in three major spheres, three areas of life that have been darkened because of sin, but that the light of God's Word, the light of the Gospel, the light of Jesus Christ comes and transforms. When sin brings darkness, it brings death. It brings decay, it brings ruin, it brings disorder, it brings sorrow. It brings all that is the result of man living apart from the God who is good, who has created us. And then when we are restored, when the light comes in, it transforms individuals. It transforms societies. It transforms the natural world in which we live. Those are the three spheres in which Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 to 24 are going to focus on the transformation. And we're going to look at them in this order. Number one, we're going to look at how the light of God transforms the physical world that we live in. Secondly, we're going to look at how the light of God's Word transforms the social order, mankind's relationships with one another in our societies, in our government, in our relationships. And then thirdly, we're going to see that underneath this, the most important and foundational transformation that occurs is also that transformation which occurs first. And that is the spiritual transformation of the heart. That we are created as spiritual beings. The most important thing about you is your heart. And the most important thing about you is not your age, it's not your health, it's not your nationality, it's not your family you were born into. The most important thing about you is your heart. And that's where everything else flows out of. The Scripture constantly talks about this. And so God transforms the heart, and that transforms our social relationships, and then ultimately brings the transformation to the natural world that we live in that has been cursed because of sin, but that curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be rolled back. It's going to be annihilated through the transformation of God's grace that we have recorded for us in Isaiah, in Romans, in all of the important books of Scripture, as they all are, but Isaiah and Romans just being at the top of the list, detailing and revealing God's plan for salvation. And just as we read in Romans chapter 11, it is amazing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are His ways. That all things are from Him, all things are through Him, all things are to Him. And we are here as those who have brains, minds, hearts, able to perceive and understand these things in order to be able to have hearts that give thanks and praise and worship to the God who has created everything and who is redeeming everything. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and look then at Isaiah chapter 29. And there's so much that I could share with you here. And we're going to skip several things that I had planned. But let's go straight to verse 17. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 17 is the beginning of the second half that we're looking at this morning. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? Now, the first thing that jumps out at me now as I read this passage for you is that God asked this question. Is it not yet a very little while? And it's kind of like He expects us to know the answer to this. Because God's been talking about this throughout the book of Isaiah to this point. That there is this coming redemption. There is this coming kingdom. There is this coming glory. And God says, is it not going to happen? Is it not just a little while until you see this transformation? And I like how Isaiah the prophet, he'll pick out just one particular that stands for the whole. And here the particular that he picks out for us on the transformation of the physical world through the light of God's Word is the transformation of Lebanon. Now, you might not know a whole lot about ancient Lebanon, but it is mentioned a lot in Scripture. Lebanon was a near neighbor of the people of Israel, and if you recall reading in Scripture, in the Psalms and other poetic parts of Scripture, also in the book of Kings and the building of the temple, that Lebanon factors in the Old Testament as being famous for its trees, particularly one kind of tree, the cedar tree. And the cedars of Lebanon were world-renowned for their quality in building projects. And so when they were going to build the temple of the Lord, that's what they wanted to use for wood, was the cedars of Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was a mountainous country, and therefore these forests were growing wild and free, just like today, that you go to places where there's an abundance of natural resources in wood, that these are places that are not cultivated. These are places that have been wild that people haven't lived in, because once people move in, they chop down all the trees and the trees are gone. So Lebanon was kind of this mountainous, wild country that was full of trees. And God says here that it's just going to be a little while until Lebanon is transformed. It's no longer going to be this mountainous forest, but instead it's going to be turned into a fruitful field. Now the language that is here in verse 17, when you dig into it and study it, you find that the contrast in the next part of the verse is that the transformation that happens in Lebanon is so great, it's so amazing, that what had formerly been thought of as a fruitful field, that when people had thought and they'd look around and see the farmland that was productive and they'd say, you know, wow, look, this is the most productive farmland in Nebraska. Just look at what it's able to put out. That God says that when He transforms Lebanon into the breadbasket of the Middle East, that it's going to make all the other cultivated fields, all the other fruitful fields that people have been used to, it's going to be like an unproductive forest. That the produce of Lebanon is going to be so much greater that it's not even going to be compared with what has normally been produced by mankind in other places that were considered good farmland. Now, this might not mean a lot to you because you don't live in Lebanon, you don't live in Israel, but in the kingdom, God is going to transform the topography, the geography of the Holy Land. Not only Israel itself, but the nations surrounding Israel, and that God has a plan for His people, Israel. And remember, that's what Isaiah is about. That as we read in Romans chapter 11, you are a wild olive branch. You've been grafted in to the rich root of Israel. That the promises and the blessings, these all belong to God's people, Israel. And so we have to be very careful as Gentiles, and this is something that we have not done well over the centuries. We have to be very careful as Gentiles to understand our position and to understand the Jews and their position. Yes, for your sake and the gospel, they are enemies of the cross of Christ by and large. Most Jewish people do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. However, they are beloved because of God's promises to the fathers. And Romans chapter 11 reveals to us how, after God has saved all of us Gentiles that He wants to save, then He's going to save all of the Jewish people, and all of His promises to the Jewish people are going to come true, because God doesn't go back on His promises. God doesn't make a promise to one people and say, okay, now I'm changing my mind, I'm giving it to somebody else. I mean, how would you feel if that was the God you worshiped, that you never knew if He was going to keep His promise to you, or someday He was going to say, okay, I'm going to give it to somebody else? And there's a whole big group of Christians, and this is on the rise among evangelical Christians, that say, God's pretty much done with Israel. They've blown it, they've lost it, and all of that was just a picture of the spiritual blessings that God was going to give to us in the church. And Romans chapter 11 says, no, you've got it backwards. You've become arrogant against those natural branches. God is going to graft them back in again, and these promises that we're reading about here are Israel's promises. They're Jewish people's promises, but we get to participate in them because we are connected to a Jewish man, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. All right, so you see here that there's this plan to transform the Middle East. That in other parts of Isaiah, it talks about how God is going to raise up the city of Jerusalem. And I don't think that's merely poetical and metaphorical. I think that it's actual, that there is going to be a raising up of Jerusalem. That, you know, right now the Mount of Jerusalem is not that big, you know, compared to the Rockies, it's nothing. But God's going to raise it up, literally and metaphorically, and that's going to be something that we ascend to in the kingdom. When you go into Jerusalem in the kingdom, you're really going to be going up a long ways. And that Lebanon is going to be this breadbasket for the people of Jerusalem. Now think about the millennium. 1,000 years with almost no sickness, no war, no death. If you started that 1,000 years with a very small number of people, which is very likely because you see the judgments that are recorded in the book of Revelation, that God says He's going to make man more scarce than fine gold, and that if He hadn't cut those days short, no life would be spared. There's going to be billions and billions of people that die in this coming tribulation that Revelation talks about. If you start the 1,000 years with a very small number of people, you will be amazed at how quickly you have a very, very large population in the world after just 500 years. And there's another 500 years after that. And so there's going to need to be some amazing increase in productivity of the land. God's going to do amazing things in the world to transform it physically into a place where His kingdom of 1,000 years will be able to support an increase in population unlike anything that the world has ever seen before. That's what a verse like this is about. And that's the significance that it has. And I tell you, because you're going to be there. You're going to see it. Look at what God says. He says, is it not a little while? And that's a great way for God to put this. I love it that God says to me, this is just a little while. But you have to remember that Isaiah wrote this 2,700 years ago. And for man's thinking, that is not a little while. 700 years later, you had Jesus Christ come and fulfill many of the prophecies that were here in this book of Isaiah. And Jesus said, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Is it not just a little while? And people look back and they say, well, you know, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain just the same. And where's the promise of His coming? God says, is it not just a little while? When you are able to see the divine perspective and able to get a scope on history that He has, you know that these thousands of years that we're living in, they're just like a day to the Lord. That how quickly do our days go by? Our days go by so fast. And God says, that's what it's like for me with the 1,000-year period. It's just going by so quick. And so these 3,000 years almost since Isaiah wrote this message, that's a little while. That's just 3 days for God. It's very short. And then God says, I've got ages of ages ahead of you that is laid out where I'm going to pour upon you every spiritual blessing. And here we are going around in our life complaining and mumbling and murmuring. Here we are looking at ourselves and feeling sorry for ourselves and wondering why God has done this and why God has done that. And God says, isn't it just a little while? And you're going to see the transformation of all things. You're going to see the redemption of all things. You're going to receive the inheritance and the kingdom and the glory that I have prepared for you in Jesus Christ. So stop complaining. I know that it hurts. I know that there's pain. But Paul, who experienced so much suffering and so much pain, was able, by the faith that God gave to him, to say that the sufferings of this present time are not even to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. That's what we're talking about here, the transforming power of the God who is sovereign light. Secondly, I want you to look at verses 19 through 21. And here we see the transformation in the social sphere. And I want to read those verses again and be thinking about this transformation in mankind's dealings with one another. The meek shall obtain fresh joy. I like that phrase. Fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Why? Why do we have this fresh joy? Why are we exulting in God, the God of Israel, the Holy One? For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer will cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. And again, Isaiah puts this in such broad, sweeping, universal terms, but then as a great poet, as a great teacher, he brings it down and he shows us little examples of it. In verse 21, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. That we live in a time of great injustice, and our souls hate it when we see wicked people deceiving in courts, lying in their testimony, destroying evidence, and tampering with everything. Lying witnesses, corrupt judges, and it's all around us that our society is broken and there's no way to fix it, humanly speaking. But God says, I'm coming. I'm going to visit you and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to set up a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. I'm going to put judges in place who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And I'm going to have a king whose law is perfect. And we go around and we complain and we're bitter and we're worried about, you know, this system that we're living in and our society. And God says, isn't it just a little while when the scoffer's gone? When the ruthless are no more? Can you see it? Can you imagine it? Can you start to anticipate it? Can you get that joy of anticipation? You know, most of the fun of getting something is the anticipation, because most of the things that we're excited about really aren't that great. So we actually enjoy anticipating them a lot more than we ever actually enjoy them. But I tell you this, God's promises, God's word, God's kingdom, it won't disappoint. If you set your heart on that, if you anticipate that, if you start enjoying that now, you'll come to the experience of it and you'll say, I didn't know the half of it. I had no idea how great it was going to be. Think about this. The deliverance of the poor equals the judgment of the wicked. That for all of the judgments of God that are poured out through the natural world, the physical world, they pale in comparison to the judgments of God that are poured out upon us through our own sinfulness demonstrated towards one another. They put together all of the victims of hurricanes and earthquakes, all of the victims of volcanoes and natural disasters, and put them on one side of the scale, and on the other side of the scale, put everyone who has been murdered by tyrants, who has been imprisoned wrongfully, who's had their property stolen, who's had their rights taken away, whose lives have been wrecked by human beings, and there is no comparison. I mean, the numbers are not in the same ballpark. And this transformation of the social structure is going to be even more enjoyable and more wonderful than the transformation of the physical world that we live in. Jesus Christ said, in quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus Christ comes to judge the wicked, and by so doing, he delivers the poor. This idea of God's love for the meek and the poor and his standing up for them is constant throughout the prophets, and it's constant throughout Jesus' own ministry and echoed in the words of Jesus' brother James. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Think about it this way. You go out and you play a game of football or soccer or whatever sport you want, and there's no referee. Who's going to win? The team that breaks the most rules. They're going to win. And we live in this world, and man wants the glory, man wants the victory, man wants to get on top, and who's going to win? The one who's breaking the most rules. And who's going to be down at the bottom? Who's going to be the poor, the meek? Who's going to be trampled on? It's those who are following the rules. And the guys who are scoffing, saying, "There's no referee, there's no judge, who sees us, who knows us? We can plot evil and we can get away with it, it's in our power to do it." They get to the top, they stay on the top, but the referee's coming. He's seen it all. He's got it all written down. He's going to settle the accounts with every individual soul. And so, I tell you, it's good to be trampled on. It's good to be wronged. It's good to be imprisoned. It's good to have your stuff taken away. It's good to have your name slandered for Jesus' sake. Because he's going to come back and set things right. He's going to give you the glory that you didn't have in this world of sin, but that he shares with you because of his grace. "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." That's God's word to you. Finally, let's look at the spiritual transformation. This is what is underneath. It's the root of the physical and the societal transformation. And you see it in verse 18, and you also see it in verses 22 and 24. Look first at verse 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." Now, do you remember previously in the chapter, in verses 11 and 12, where God said that this vision has become like the words of a sealed book? And you give it to somebody who can read, and he says, "I can't read it, it's sealed." When they give it to somebody who can't read, he says, I can't read. And so, God is dealing with the words of a book. And back then, not everybody had a Bible. It was very expensive to produce books. And so, in order to hear God's word, you had to go someplace where they had it, like the synagogue, and you'd listen to somebody read it. That was your only, the only chance to hear God's word, was when somebody would read from God's book and you could sit and listen. But because of the blindness of these people, because of their spiritual hard hearts, they weren't reading God's book. And the people weren't hearing it. They were blind and they were deaf. But God says, in that day, and that phrase, in that day, it's an important phrase in the Bible. Always looking ahead, always setting our hopes on the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. In that day, the day of God's glory, the day of God's judgment, the day of His kingdom, that the deaf are going to hear and the blind are going to see. This, of course, becomes a very important theme in Jesus' ministry. And when He's opening the eyes of blind men and when He's giving hearing to those who were deaf, He sends word back to John the Baptist so that John the Baptist would know that Jesus is the one. He's the promised one. He's this one that the prophets were talking about, that were pointing ahead to, the suffering servant, the son of David, the root of David. This is the one who is able to open blind eyes, open deaf ears. Go tell John what you see. And here you are this morning. And God has opened up His book. And we've read Romans chapter 11. We've read Isaiah chapter 29. And most of you have eyes to see it. You have ears to hear it. And that's because you are in Christ Jesus. You have a connection to a Jewish Savior by God's grace through faith that allows you to hear the Word of God and appreciate it. Allows me to be able to speak it with understanding. This is the spiritual transformation that God accomplishes, that He promised here in verse 18, and that we've already entered into the beginning of its fulfillment. And then we'll also look at verses 22 to 24. Therefore, because of the transformation that God is working in the world that we live in, because of the transformation that God is working among the people of this world, because of the spiritual transformation that God is working in the heart, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. That last verse there about those who are murmuring, accepting God's instruction, those who go astray, learning God's teaching. Just think about what this meant for Isaiah. He spent his whole life preaching God's word to people that wouldn't listen, that wouldn't obey, that rejected it and hated it, that hated him for telling it to them. And that God tells Isaiah that there is coming a day. I am going to have my vineyard, Isaiah. I am going to save my people Israel. Those people now that murmur against the word of God, those people, the same type of people who always put the worst spin on whatever God is doing, who find fault with God in His ways, who are always grumbling against God, God says, I'm able to take that heart, I'm able to take that person and transform him into a person who listens to the doctrine of Scripture, who enjoys what I have to say. That's the power of the God who enlightens, sovereign light, who is able to bring light out of darkness and life out of death, that He has the power to transform the spiritual soul of mankind. So don't grow weary in teaching God's Word. Don't grow weary in telling people, thus says the Lord. Don't grow weary in handing out Bibles. Don't grow weary in getting the message out. People are dead. People are blind. People are hopeless. But there is a God who is able to open the eyes of the blind and who is able to raise the dead. And He has chosen to do it through the message of the cross. Keep on proclaiming that message, and God will save those whom He has chosen. And God will save Israel. Notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 22. This is what the Lord says. He is the one who redeemed Abraham concerning who? The house of Jacob. And Jacob is pictured as a man who is looking at his own descendants, his own family, and he's ashamed. His face is pale with fear for the judgment that is coming down upon his descendants, the nation of Israel, because of the hardness of their hearts and their turning away from God and their rebellion against their Maker and their Redeemer. But God says Jacob is not going to be ashamed anymore of his family. He's going to be able to look down from heaven at the people of Israel, and he's going to see a people who sanctify my name, who sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. Three times there the word holy is used, because the word sanctify and holy are the same. So they're sanctifying God's name. They're sanctifying the Holy One. And that they are standing in awe of the God of Israel. It is God whom you should regard as holy, Isaiah told the people. He shall be your dread. He shall be your fear. You shouldn't fear the Assyrians who come and destroy you. You should fear the God who sent them, the God who created them, the God who is sovereign and in control of all things. And if you fear Him, then you have nothing else to fear, because He becomes the protector of those who fear Him. For those who recognize His greatness, for those who recognize His power, for those who recognize His right to rule and His chosen ruler, there is nothing to fear. Only God. And once He adopts you into His family, once He forgives you of all of your sins, what can man do to me? Let's pray. God, who are we? That we should be called your children. Who are we, God, that we should have the privilege of sitting down with Jesus Christ on His throne? We who were your enemies, we who were filled with scoffing, we who were blinding ourselves and being blind, You've changed us. You've allowed the light of Your Word to penetrate to our deepest soul and to create a seed of new life that grows up by Your grace, bearing fruit of love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You've wiped out all of our transgressions against You, so that we're able to be completely blameless and spotless in Your sight. Not because of anything in us, but because of Your own mercy. Because it pleased You to do it, to save us, to transform us, to enrich us. What thanks can we give to You, God, for Your Son, Jesus Christ? For His cross, for His resurrection, His exaltation, our death with Him, our life with Him. Let it be to us, God, a constant memory, a constant source of joy. And may it be to You, from us, a constant spring of thankfulness, issuing forth in a life of obedience, powered by gratitude, for Your honor and glory. Amen.